We talked about several different images or pictures that God gives to help us understand what His church is to be about. We've talked about the flock, feeding the flock of God. We've talked about the bride. This afternoon, I want to talk about two other ones. They're very similar in what they mean. God calls this church His body, and He calls it a building, a house of God. He compares the church to a house. He compares the church to a body. There are several things He intends us to understand with those two images, but the primary one is obvious, isn't it? The primary thing that He wants us to understand regarding the church, regarding His body, is just how important that He considers unity to be. The importance of unity in the body. The body is a picture of that, right? The body is the picture of the importance of unity, as we'll see in a few minutes, that every part of the body performs an important function. Every part of the body is there for a reason. God designed the body, and God designed the body to, in a very masterful way, God was organized. He designed the body to, for each individual part, to perform a very important function for the blessing of the whole body, so the body will function well, much like He designed it to be. And the same thing is true of a building. A building that is not built with skill is certain to fail, right? A building without a roof is pretty useless. A building without a foundation is completely useless. A building that is built well but not maintained is doomed to fail eventually, right? That's just true of a building. We see that all the time. I was reading this week in the USA Today about this, I forget what it's called, it's a new beetle or some kind of little creature that's been introduced into some of the southern states over the last few months as a kudzu eater. And these little animals, these little beetles, whatever, can eat huge amounts of kudzu. And I was thinking about kudzu, and I was thinking about just the number of structures, buildings that haven't been maintained, the grass wasn't mowed, wasn't cared for because the building was abandoned, and eventually how the kudzu overtook the building, and the building structures eventually fell because of that. So the building's not maintained, it's not built well, it's going to fall. And it takes a lot of things to build a building. There's many men in this congregation who know a lot more about building than I do, but I can tell you from my experience just how important it is that a building be built right. I had some scrap wood recently, and I was tired of the bikes falling over in our garage. So I was going to build a little bike rack for the bikes. The only problem is I don't know how to build a bike rack. And so I wouldn't want you to come see it. I'd be too embarrassed. But this is the most ridiculous looking thing you've ever seen in your life. And it doesn't work. So the bikes still fall over. I have this little structure in my garage that's Isaac's bike rack. Well, it's because I don't know how to build. I don't know how to do it. So if the building's not built well, if it's not built right, it's doomed to fail. And I just can't stop thinking about that. It's really bad. Really bad. So unity is important. And you may wonder, I wonder this sometimes, why do we have to talk about this so much? Why does God put a lot of time in His Word in talking about unity? And the question is, why? Why do we have to talk about it so much? When you think about it, really it's not that much of a wonder why we have to. We talked this morning about holiness, about sanctification, about the need to be more like Jesus in our individual lives. And the truth of the matter is that personal sanctification is a hard thing, isn't it? It's a struggle. Does anybody not struggle with loving Jesus as much as you should? Anyone raise your hands on that one? Probably not. Every one of us admit, just like Paul, and just like many others, that one of the big reasons we look forward to glory in heaven is because the struggle goes away, right? We'll see Jesus. That's going to be incredible. And we can't even imagine what it's going to be like to see Jesus. But a big part of seeing Jesus is seeing Jesus without sin, veiled eyes, right? There's no sin. Now, here's the truth of the matter. There were people who saw Jesus, even good Christian people who saw Jesus when He was here. They saw Him with their natural eyes. And let me just read to you an instance of this. It's in Mark, the book of Mark, I think it's chapter 10. Let's turn there. Mark 10. This is really amazing. Jesus, over the time of His ministry, He gave more and more hints to His disciples, to the ones that were with Him in a close fellowship every day. He gave more and more hints as time went by of the coming suffering that He would have. And He's kind of had a progressive revealing, a revelation of that He was going to go to the cross. They didn't understand it at first, that Jesus was going to go to the cross. They were even really surprised when He did go to the cross, that this was the end, and He actually was going to do what He said He's going to do. But He began to reveal to the people that He would go to the cross. And in Mark 10 is probably His most frank revelation to His disciples that He's going to go to the cross. Let's read this. And in verse 32 of Mark 10, "And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto Him." So He takes these 12 disciples, His closest confidants, and He brings them to a private place, and he unveils to them this tremendous, weighty thing that's going to happen. And imagine somebody sitting here and telling you this. Now, listen to this. So what if somebody says, "Listen, God has given me a revelation. He's shown me my future. I'm fixing to go through the most intense suffering that you can imagine. I'm going to contract a horrible disease. All are going to forsake me. I'm going to lose all my money. I'm going to go into great poverty, and I'm going to die a horrible death." Now, imagine you hear those words, okay? How do you respond? Well, this is just kind of like this. Jesus says, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and to the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock Him, and shall scourge Him, and shall spit upon Him, and shall kill Him, and the third day He shall arise again." This is the first time Jesus has listed out in order to His disciples what's going to happen to Him. He said, "I'm going to be delivered to the scribes, they're going to condemn me to death, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles, they're going to mock me, they're going to scourge me, they're going to spit on me, and then they're going to kill me." Now imagine you're in this room, and He just told you this. I imagine it was kind of quiet in there for a little bit. Don't you imagine they're just kind of quiet, and they stared? And they kind of looked at each other and said, "Who wants to talk first? What should we say? How do we respond to this?" Listen to the response. "And James and John, and the son of Zebedee, said to Him, 'Master, we would that Thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire.' And He said unto them, 'What would ye that I should do for you?' They said unto Him, 'Grant unto us that we may sit one on Thy right hand and another on Thy left hand in Thy glory.'" Isn't that the most ridiculous response you've ever heard? This man just told you, I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be delivered to these things." And the first thing they say is, "Well, Master, we have a question." He says, "Go ahead. We want one favor." What's that? "We want one of us to sit on your right hand in heaven and the other sit on your left hand in heaven." See, even people who were face to face with Jesus, these are good men, real good men. Some of them died martyred. Even they had trouble being fully focused on what was important every day. Now, can you appreciate that? I think I can. I'll be honest with you. And so, it's a hard thing to be rightly focused on Christ all the time. It's hard, and on an individual basis. And so what God does when He brings us into the church is it's really, really, really challenging. It's, okay, I don't want you to not only worry about your own sanctification, but I want you to be thrown into a group of people of different personalities and different mindsets and different approaches to things. And I want you to live with them every day in unity and harmony and fellowship and love for one another and for God. That's challenging, isn't it? And so that's one reason why we have to hear about and talk about and pray for and work for unity on a regular basis. We have to. And the truth of the matter is, the church of God will either be built or it will be torn down. It just will. The church of God will either be built or it will be torn down based upon the degree of unity around the things of Christ that we have. That's the truth. It'll be built to that degree or it'll be torn down to that degree. So it's so very important for us to consider and then know this as well. Know this as well. That the lack of unity, the lack of unity, is not something where you immediately see the consequences of. But just know this, inevitably, even if it's a small thing, even if it's just a matter of just a small bit of gossip or a small bit of kind of crossing your eyes at another person where you just don't esteem them very highly. Let me tell you something. It had inevitable consequences. Again, talk about a building. I had a porch garage thing in my house in Memphis that got some termite damage. And know this. By the time the damage was apparent, by the time that I could see it, by the time that it revealed itself on the outside, it was already irreparable. You understand that? The damage had been happening over a long period of time inside the wood, but not before, not outside the paint and the facade that I could see. By the time it came to the facade where it was obvious, it was too late to tear down and start over. Know that. And so you won't see the consequences of not working for unity immediately, but just know they will be seen. They will be inevitably seen, and the damage will be great. And so it's important for us to talk about unity because it's hard and because it's important. So I think a good way to look at unity is to say this. Unity is kind of like food. It's kind of like food. You have to have it every day, right? You have to eat every day. Don't you ever wonder, you eat a big meal, and 4 hours later, you're sitting down at the table again to eat again. You wonder, I just ate this big meal. It filled my stomach up. It gave me the strength that I needed. Why in the world do I have to eat again? Because, you know why? Because we're not complete yet. We're not complete. And so until we get to heaven where we find completeness, we have no need of food, then we will no longer have to eat food on a regular basis every time. We're not done yet. We're not complete yet. We still need nourishment brought to us. And the same is true of our individual sanctification walk. I know this happened to you before. You go to church or you spend some time in the Word of God and you maybe listen to a tape and you get so full of the Spirit and so on fire for God and you're just so joyful and happy in the Lord. And then the very next day, you find yourself murmuring or complaining or in a bad attitude or walking in bad habits. And you wonder, what in the world happened? Because unity, sanctification, they're the same. You have to work on them every day. Every day. Because we're not complete yet. We have to eat every day because we're not complete yet. We have to be filled regularly. We have to work at it regularly. Now notice the word work. I'm just making some miscellaneous comments this afternoon. You know the basis of this already, but this is an important reminder that I want to give you this afternoon. Notice that I said work. Unity is not something that you say. It's not. It's you can say we have unity all day long. It doesn't mean anything. Unity is something that you do. It's a practice. It's a habit. It's a work. It's a shutting of the mouth. It's an opening of the mouth and edification. It's an encouraging word. It's something that you do. It is not something that you say. Let me say this also. You cannot have unity without also having an individual walk with God. Okay? Because unity is not just making nice with people. It's not just never saying an ugly word. It's not just not passion forgiveness. Unity is built on individuals who have a walk with Jesus Christ. Okay? God makes a body, but He makes it out of individual members. And if you don't have a close walk with Christ, you will eventually destroy or damage the fellowship of the church of God. That's just the case. So unity depends on you. Let me ask you this. God sets up a church. He sets it up to bring glory to His name. He sets up a place that will be His habitation, a place where He will dwell. A place that His Spirit will come and will empower and will rest upon and will direct and will guide. It's a beautiful thing, really. God working within a group of people. Now, we know that disunity will break that. Let me ask you this. What if you are the one who is responsible for destroying and removing the candlestick from God's house by your not being faithful to walk with God and to encourage unity? That'd be tough, wouldn't it? What if God looked at the thing at the end of time and said, it was you who was responsible because you weren't serious about serving me. You weren't serious about your walk with me. You weren't careful to maintain good words. You weren't careful to maintain a close fellowship with me. What if you were the one who's responsible? Listen, we all will give account at the last day. The pastor will give account for how he leads and shepherds and guides the flock and what he teaches them, what he tells them. But we're all called to account. And what if he got to the last day and Jesus says, you know, it was you. It was you who years ago destroyed that congregation. That would be a tough pill to swallow, wouldn't it? That'd be a tough pill to swallow. Let me say this too. If you don't have unity at home, that means unity, love being, if you don't have a unity in your own, let me say this. If you don't have unity with Christ on an individual basis, unity means fellowship. If you don't have fellowship with Christ, then you're not going to have fellowship in your home. Husbands and wives, that might happen. If you don't have unity in your own life, fellowship with Christ, you're not going to have unity in your relationship with your spouse. If you don't have unity as spouses, you won't have unity in your home, with your children, with your parents, with your in-laws, wherever else. If you don't have unity or fellowship in your home, and bigger, you're not going to have unity in the church of God either. Did you hear that? Let's say it again. If you don't have unity individually, on a vertical basis between you and God, then you're not going to have unity with your spouse. If you don't have unity with your spouse, you won't have it with your children or with your more distant relations. If you don't have it there, you're not going to have it in the church of God. You hear me? There's some people who will work harder to maintain unity at church than they will in their own homes. That's wrong. It's wrong. You got to have unity with God first. That's what leads to true fellowship. Our fellowship with God, and then it becomes with other people. Fellowship with God must be the first place that we have unity. We must have unity with God, and then we will have the foundation to have unity in other places. So I'm just going to read to you two passages today, and then we'll close. Remember, He says the church is to be a body. It's to be a building, a habitation of God, where God dwells through His Spirit. So let's look at this very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Brother Gerald and I were talking after the morning service, and we were talking about the early church, and just what an extreme thing it was that Jews and Gentiles were together, or congregating together, and having fellowship together in one body. It was just a strange thing, a thing that we probably can't fully understand. Just what a weird thing it was for Jews and Gentiles to even interact, much less to sit down and have communion together, much less to love one another and pray for one another and share their burdens with one another and confess their faults to one another and be on the same plane. For all their life, they were on different planes. Jews were up here, Gentiles were down here, and now we're all here. Well, it's not that diverse in our congregation, is it? Our congregation comes from fairly similar backgrounds, from fairly similar places in life, and yet we still struggle. We still have to work to maintain fellowship and the bond of kindness with one another. Well, they had it even harder. He says, we're all, whether we're Jew or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. The body is made up of many members. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, there are some people in the church, some people in just in life, that have very individualistic streaks, very independent streaks. They don't really want to be, they want to be on their own. They don't want to be necessarily accountable to others. They don't want to be responsible for others. They don't want others to be responsible for them. And he says, could the ear really do that? God's called you into a body. And the ear can't say, I'm not with those guys. I'm kind of on my own island. He says, it doesn't make any sense. The ear can't say, I'm not the eye, so therefore I'm not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? What God is saying here is that every single person and your fellowship with Christ and your gifts and your work within the body is of, in the eyes of God, of great value. And so it should be in our eyes of great value too. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. God's pleased to set us in this body. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Friends, it's important. It's what God says, that we should show great patience and forbearance and loving kindness and benevolence and love to every single one of our body, even those that seem to be more feeble. God says they are necessary. This is not just from the outside. This is must be something that comes from the inside as well. And that's what we have to pray for. Lord, give me the right spirit. Give me the right attitude. Give me love for one another. Another thing about unity is this. God says unity. Here's what He says. God says unity is a sign or a mark of whether you love me or not. That's what 1 John says all through it. 1 John 4 says that we know that we love Him if we love the brethren. And so, if you think unity is something that's really hit or miss or really not that important, just a preacher's favorite kind of hobby horse, that's just not true. What God says is the way you act here in the body and the way you act at home with your husband and your wife and with your children and the way you act at work with the people that you interact with, but it's particularly in the church of God, how you act in the church of God, how you treat others, even how you think of others, how you pray for others, how you forgive others, how you speak of others in their absence. God says that's a sign of how of your relationship and your standing with me. Wow. That's pretty important, isn't it? So, brethren, let us examine ourselves continually and let us act in love, kindness towards one another. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Our uncomely parts. God says, I admit. He doesn't admit. He's not asking forgiveness for it. God says, listen, there are people within the congregation to some that may seem uncomely. Or in other words, may seem to be annoying or may seem to be weak or may seem to have the same problems over and over and over again. He says, they may seem uncomely. He says, but here's what I say. You're to give them the more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts may have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. I appreciated Brother Aaron's prayer request this morning. It says, let's pray for Brother Kurt and for his family. They're clearly still suffering over the loss. So let's get down there with them and let's pray for them. And let's remember to beseech God on their behalf. That's what he's talking about. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Let's turn to one more passage. The Word of God is very clear there. I don't need to give a lot of commentary to that. Let that Word of God sink into you, what He just said there. God said, I'm the one who's placed these members in the body. I've said they're all necessary, they're all needful, they all have a function, they all have a role. I've said that you're to show each member favor and honor and love and appreciation and support, prayer, consideration. But I'll tell you, friends, it's hard. It's hard to have unity at home sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to have unity amongst family members sometimes, isn't it? And so I want to turn to John 13 for a minute, because John 13 shows us the attitude that we should have, or shows us the way, I believe, to maintain a spirit of unity and love between God's people. This is the story of Christ washing the disciples' feet. And I'm going to read this. I'm going to look at Peter's response. And I think Peter has some good lessons for us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now notice Peter's reaction in verse 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Now clearly Peter was wrong here. He was rebelling against the command of God. It's clear Peter was wrong. Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. Clearly Peter was wrong here. Okay, there's no doubt about that. But I want us to think to the motivation of Peter saying this. Okay, that's what I want us to think about. Peter's motivation in saying this to God, saying, you're not going to wash my feet, was not because he was just rebellious against Jesus Christ. He was mistaken, clearly, about what was happening. So he said, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. The question is, what was Peter's thoughts? Or what was behind Peter's thoughts that Jesus not wash his feet? And it's pretty clear, right? What was behind Peter's his motivation was Peter says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to wash my feet. This is backwards. This is wrong. You're the one who's my Savior. You're the one who's my Creator. What in the world are you doing putting a towel around your waist and leaning and bowing down before me and washing my feet? This doesn't make sense, God. Peter's spirit was, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to wash my feet. And I think, friends, that's the first step in maintaining unity, the first attitude in maintaining unity. The spirit of humility. The spirit of unworthiness. Jesus said in Philippians 2 that we must esteem, not just Him, but we must esteem others better than ourselves. Now, what's going to cause that to happen? The only thing that's going to cause it to happen is this morning's message. If we see who we are as Christ's bride, Christ came for the cowards and for the rebels and for the beggars and for the hopeless and the desperate. And we say, that's right, that's who I was. I was in a waste, howling wilderness. I was in a desert place. And He came and He bore me up and set me up on a rock. And even since then, I've been like Peter since then. I've been a coward since then. I've been ashamed of Jesus more times than I care to remember. I'm not care to mention. I know my own heart. I know the struggles that I go through on a daily basis. And it's only when you see yourself like that will you ever esteem anybody else as better than yourself. And the reason that we don't have, the reason that unity is broken at times is because we esteem ourselves as better than others. And Jesus says, that's what's backwards. Jesus said, though I am better than you, though I'm higher than you, I'm going to lower myself, and I'm going to kneel before you, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to wash your feet, Peter. Peter says, Lord, I'm not worthy of this. And I'm telling you, friends, that's the first step to having a spirit of unity and fellowship. Right? It's humility. I'm not worthy, God. And that's why we need to see Jesus Christ on a daily basis. That song we sang today, A Story Most Lovely I'll Tell. That's it, friends. See this man hanging on a tree in my place. He was justly condemned. He stood in my place. He bore the wrath of God upon Him and I went free. It's not that we're protesting against it. We're thankful for it. We're not saying that it's not right. It was right. But we're standing in awe of this on a regular basis. And one of the great fears of modern Christendom, I think, is that, as Brother Walsh used to say, we become gospel hardened. The picture of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross in my stead has, in many places, stopped moving us. I'm not accusing you. I'm just saying it just has, gently, right? It has stopped moving us. It stopped awing us. And so we just continue upon in our daily basis, giving light esteem to Christ. Remember that word in Deuteronomy 32, they lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. They could have called Him a lot of things there, but they called Him the rock of their salvation. Their salvation, they lightly esteemed their salvation. The one who saved them. And so, friends, that's what we need. We need a vision of Christ. Say, Lord, we're not worthy of You to wash our feet. When we do that, we can maintain unity. Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. This is the next step, I think, to unity. Simon said, okay, Lord, if You're going to wash me, just wash me all over. I've got problems, Lord, from head to toe. Lord, I need to be washed. It's just at my feet. That's just the most obvious part. I need You to start at my feet. I need You to go all the way up, Lord. Get in my heart. Get back there where nobody can see and just wash me thoroughly. And then I'll be clean. That was Peter's spirit. What was his spirit? His spirit was a desire to be washed. His desire, it was a desire to be cleansed and to be fully cleansed. You know, one thing about unworthiness and is that some people can say, yes, I'm unworthy and can really feel that. They know that we're guilty, but there's no real desire to be cleansed. That's not a good place either, is it? I've seen people like that many, many times. I know we're all guilty, but since I'm guilty, I'm just going to sit here and wallow in my guilt. I'm just going to stay in my guilt. Friends, the response of a Christian, the response of somebody who truly has seen their guilt is not just to stay there, it's to say, okay, I'm guilty, I know that. I'm not worthy, I know that. But I want to be cleansed. I want to be cleaned up. I want the blood of Christ to cleanse me from all my sins. Now, are you there? Are you there? Are you at the place where you not only see your guilt, but you have a strong desire to be cleansed? Believe it or not, this has to do with unity. Because we see the brothers and sisters as being a part of God's plan to cleanse me, right? There's accountability there. There's their example there. There's their wisdom I can go to help me be cleansed. There is their insight in the Word. There is their prayers for me. So when I see, I have a strong desire to be cleansed. Wash me head and feet, Lord. I have a strong desire to be cleansed. I see God's provision of the people in His church as means to me getting clean. They're a blessing to me to help cleanse me. And I'll desire them. I'll think well of them. And I'll need them. And I'll reach out to them. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Goes on to say in verse 12, So after he had washed their feet, had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now he says, you're to wash one another's feet. Here's another building block to unity. We're to see our feet all the way to the head as being in need of being washed. I just want to get the dirt off. Whatever, Lord, you use to get the dirt off me, Lord, bring it on. I want to get the dirt off. And he said that the brothers of the church are the ones who help wash my feet. And Lord, I want them to wash my feet. I don't care what they know. I don't care how I look. I just want to get the dirt off. Help me get the dirt off, however I can get it off. Just clean me up. On the other side, he says, you're to wash one another's feet. So from the other perspective, he says, your vision, your view of other people should be that you desire just to wash them. You don't desire to expose them necessarily. You don't desire to think lower of them. You don't desire to despise them. You just desire to wash them. Because you realize, as Galatians says, that I myself could fall into the same snare. So you have patience with people. You have love for people. Even when they fall, you have love for them. You have patience for them. You have long-suffering for them. Because you recognize that my job is to wash your feet and have my feet washed when I have dirt on it. We're not called to compare. We're not called to compare the relative dirt on our feet. You have an inch of mud and I have half an inch. Therefore, I'm above you. We're not called to do that. We're just called to wash one another's feet. I know these are things you've heard before, but I really hope it will take them to heart. We're to build the church of God to a place of where God is pleased to dwell, where He approves, where He smiles and He blesses. Friends, it must be done through holiness. It must be done through commitment. And it must be done through unity. That's God's building blocks. He said it, not me. But I'm glad to proclaim what He has said. May God bless us as a body to be a place of praise in this earth to our great God.